Hey, everybody, welcome to Vine Abiders with me, Chris White. It's live streamed every other Wednesday at 7 p.m. Eastern on YouTube and Facebook. There's usually a pretty good discussion in the YouTube chat, so check that out. If you're subscribed to the email list on Substack, you'll get an email notification when it goes live, so I would encourage you to do that. If you listen to podcasts on audio, check it out on Apple or Spotify. Just search for the term Vine Abiders. Also, the book that I've been publishing chapter by chapter on the Vine Abiders Substack, called The Deformation, Examining Reformation Theology Through the Lens of the Early Church, is on Amazon as a Kindle, audiobook, or paperback. Check it out. If you have checked it out, consider a review. All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 6 still. We are in the Lord's Prayer section. We're in part 2. And last time we ended with the phrase, give us this day our daily bread. And in this episode, I'm going to focus on just one line, and that is, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let me just start off talking about that word debts and debtors here used in the NASB. Other translations use the word trespasses or sins. And interestingly, all three words, debts, trespasses, and sins, have different roots, and they're used in the New Testament, often in the same context. And that's why I think they tend to be interchangeable. So for example, in Matthew 6:12, the underlying Greek word for debts, which is, you know, something that is owed, is used here. Whereas in Luke 14, the word for sin is used in a similar context, and sin comes from, as we'll see, the word harmatia, which means missing the mark. It's an archery term. And then in Matthew 6:14, the word trespasses is used. And there's also probably some issues happening with the Aramaic here, because as we learned last time, Jesus likely spoke in Aramaic when he originally delivered this address and in general. And so the disciples were translating the Aramaic that he spoke into Greek, and the word choba, which is an Aramaic, which means both debt and sin, probably explains why Matthew translated it as debt and Luke translated it as sin. They were translating the same Aramaic concept into Greek for different audiences. I mentioned this because I think it kind of tripped me up at one point. I heard a sermon about, like, you know, really went into the differences of harmatia, missing the mark, and trespasses, and the differences of the words. But I think that in the long run, it really all comes down to the same thing. It's fine to just think of it as sin. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I think in modern English, that's the best way to capture the meaning of what's being said here. So to paint the picture here, this passage or this verse here, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, presents two theological problems for modern evangelicals, as it seems to be, number one, forgive us our sins seems to be like, hey, there is a requirement to ask regularly for already saved Christians to have their sins forgiven. What does that mean? And as we'll look at later, most evangelicals will simply say, you know, it's good to do it. It's really a nice gesture. It helps to remind us, blah, 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 blah. But not that it actually matters. And so we're going to look at some of the verses that are parallel to this that say very bluntly that it matters, and see if we are justified in kind of, you know, believing that those passages and this passage are talking about the same thing. And the second theological problem for modern evangelicals with this passage is, as we have forgiven our debtors. And similar to the previous one, there are mounds and mounds of places in the New Testament where it says, you must forgive others or you will not be forgiven. We're about to look at those in a minute. It's one of the more commonly repeated things with regard to forgiveness in the New Testament. It's an absolute demand, a commandment for Christians to forgive, and it is telling them point blank that if they do not, then they won't be forgiven. And here we have this in the Lord's Prayer, something presumably we are supposed to do regularly. That is, and though in this verse it's not saying that explicitly, it does kind of imply it. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, as if it's saying, hey, we know that before you said that you won't forgive us unless we forgive others. And so, yes, please forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. This apparently conditional forgiveness is found, as I said, all throughout the Gospels. And I think that we can be really sure that our interpretation that this is what's being said in the Lord's Prayer is correct, because just after he says the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, ending in verse 13, the very next verse, verse 14, going through 15, says this: "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." In other words, just after the Lord's Prayer, you would think that he would say, and there you have the Lord's Prayer, make sure to say that a lot of times. But instead, he singles out this one line about forgiveness and says, you know, a pretty blatantly, transparently easy to understand idea that if you do not forgive others, then God won't forgive you. And just to recognize the conditional language there, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, so very conditional there. And we see that same conditional language in another instance in Mark 11, 25 through 26, which says, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." So again, that's pretty impossible to misinterpret. The best you can do is say that Jesus didn't mean what he said there. But if you believe that Jesus meant what he said, then there's no ambiguity in what he's saying there. Now, if we turn to the rest of the New Testament, and I just right now I want to focus on that first problem, which is that Christians need to ask for forgiveness. So let's, for the moment, set aside the idea that we need to forgive others. But let's just focus on the idea that we are told that we need to ask God for forgiveness as believers. And let's look to places like the book of Acts and the epistles to see if this is consistent in the rest of the New Testament. Starting with 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if, there's that conditional language, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. So we have this advocate with the Father. We have it's entirely grace that we get to be forgiven of our sins, but there's a condition, if we confess our sins. And so this is not generally argued to be about initial salvation. In other words, people don't argue that 1 John 1:9 is talking to unbelievers. The context of 1 John seems to be agreed by most parties to be speaking to Christians. And so that's really not an argument that people make here. They argue that indeed John is telling Christians that they need to confess their sins. And if they do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. So you can interpret that however you want to, but that's just one of the similar ideas that we have here in the Lord's Prayer that we're looking at. Another one is in James 5, verses 15 through 16, which says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So James is talking here about healing. He's talking about other, church-related matters. But it seems clear that James also believes that you are supposed to confess your sins to one another if you have committed sins, and the crucial passage, "and they will be forgiven him." So again, that conditional nature tied to, if you will, confession or repentance of those sins, or as it says in the Lord's Prayer, "God forgive us our sins," essentially asking God for the forgiveness of sins. The early church, as far as I can tell, pretty much uniformly believed that Jesus meant what he said in those passages, that we needed to forgive others, and that we needed to consistently ask God for our forgiveness for those sins. It was an important thing. It comes up, from what I can tell, quite a lot in the early church. They talk about it as not just something that's good to do or nice to do, but something that is required for Christians to do. Here's a quote from John Chrysostom around 300 AD. "Then for as much as it comes to pass that we sin even after the washing of regeneration, he, showing his love to man to be great even in this case, commands us for the remission of our sins to come to God who loves man, and thus to say, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Do you see surpassing mercy? After taking away so great evils, and after unspeakable greatness of his gift, if men sin again, he counts them such as may be forgiven. So that this prayer belongs to believers is taught us both by the laws of the church and by the beginnings of the prayer." I love this because it completely flips this whole thing on its face. The modern Christian thinks of the idea of, what, God's going to make us forgive, ask for forgiveness all the time? That's work, sir. We can't even do that. But the early church would look at that as like, what, you're going to give us another chance and continual mercy and mercy after mercy after mercy? All we have to do is ask for forgiveness? Wow, what a great deal. You know, it's a total shift in thinking there. And then we have this quote from Clement of Rome, from Who is the Rich Man That Shall Be Saved, chapter 40. And Clement of Rome would have been much earlier than the previous quote. So Clement of Rome was contemporary with Paul the Apostle. So he's very, very early. He said, "Forgiveness of past sins, then, God gives, but of future, each one gives to himself. And this is to repent, to condemn the past deeds, and beg oblivion of them from the Father." So again, it's the same idea that Christians have been given this great gift, this ability to ask for forgiveness of sins, even after they have been washed and regenerated in baptism and saved, as it were, they still have continual chances as believers to ask for forgiveness of sins. And they both view that as a good thing, but they both very much believe it to be required. You know, certainly after this point, as is with much of church history, around 300 AD, certainly by 400 AD, that what we think of as the Roman Catholic Church began to take its somewhat modern form, and that lasted for 1,000 years. And I'm certainly no defender of the Roman Catholic Church and their many distortions of biblical truths. And I will even say that they distorted this in, you know, we think of Roman Catholic confession, and, you know, you go into the box and you have to confess your sins to a priest and all that stuff. Like, that's a works distortion of what's being said here in these passages. And yet it also shows that it was the universal belief of the church that Jesus meant what he said, that we had to ask for forgiveness. And that was their sort of distorted way of making that happen, which I would say is not correct. But the fact that they mandated it shows that there was universal agreement pretty much from everybody before this, that this was indeed something that was required of Christians to do. Does this mean that we keep getting unsaved and saved? So a lot of detractors will say, when they hear something like this, they'll say, are you saying that, you know, when we sin, we become unsaved, and then when we say, you know, ask for forgiveness while saying the Lord's Prayer, then we get re-saved? Is that how it works? And it's usually said in sort of a derogatory way. I would answer this question by looking at the Old Covenant and other covenants in the Bible to show that they don't work that way. But I would also appeal to anyone who has experienced the refreshing that comes from salvation and what that looked like in your life as a means to show that that essentially the process of sanctification isn't a process of losing your salvation and then regaining it again. But there is a point of reprobation. There is a point where you resist, you resist, you resist. Let me talk about how that might look. So for example, somebody that gets radically transformed, they're saved, that almost immediately they're shown those sins of the flesh, those big things that are said in multiple times in the Bible. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Usually the Holy Spirit is quick to say, here you go, here's your to-do list. And if you still have, like, particularly the sin that masters you, like the one that if they wrote it on your forehead, this is the sin that this person is struggling with. If you still haven't given that one up and you're saying that you're a Christian, you really need to consider that you are not, or if you ever were, that you have fallen away. Because in my experience, it's usually that first one, the one, the biggest one, the one that you would die for, the one that you would go to hell for almost, that you need to repent of first before you can even experience what I'm about to say. But if those of you that have know what I'm talking about, you're immediately shown these other things too. So you got rid of sin number one, and now you're shown these other, couple big ones that you were doing. They maybe weren't as important to you as the others, but you've seen these. And now it's almost like the Holy Spirit's showing you this. And that's, he doesn't give you too much at one time, but he does point out one. He's like, this is what you got to do now. And it might take a week or a month or whatever, but if you're obedient, you're looking at that and you're trying to resist it at first. Oh, no, that's not what I'm hearing. He's not telling me to give up that. But then he keeps pushing on it. He's like, no, I am telling you to do that. And then if you repent and you see that you can be free, because then you find out, like you did with the first repentance, that it's not a burden. It's a relief. It's a taking off of the chains to be free from the addiction and the desire and the oppression and all the stuff is a benefit. So when he shows you something else now, hey, now check out this pornography thing. You've got to deal with that. You now know, hey, he's offering me a gift here. He's offering to take away the chains of this thing. He's not telling me something that I have to do because he's a big meanie. He's a good guy showing me something that he can do for me. And so you trust him and you get rid of that. And he gives you that power to be free from it. And I mean completely free, not dabbling anymore. And then he shows you something else. It's a lot less of a sin than those three, because those were like the two big ones. And now there's something that's a lot less. Maybe it is forgiveness. You've got to forgive somebody. And what if at this point, since that's sort of what we're talking about today, you got rid of those other ones, but he's got this other one now that he's showing you. You've got to forgive so-and-so. And you look at that and you say, not right now, not now. And he keeps pointing back at it and says, no, what about this? You've got to forgive. And you say no and no and no. Because he loves you and because he is trying to save you, there's grace in this time frame. You know, you could still look inside your heart and say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Is the Spirit within you? You can examine yourself and have assurance that, I'm currently in the faith. I know I can examine myself and say, yeah, I have evidence that the Spirit is working in my life. But if I keep resisting, or like it says in Hebrews 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if we go on sinning willfully, there's like a point of reprobation. That passage and a few others talk about that you can get to a place where he will eventually say, all right, have it your way. And you'll be like he says, the parable of the soils. Some of them grow good until the cares of this world chokes them out and they wither and die. Some of them grow for a long time, but, the pleasures of this world and other things cause them not to survive this process of sanctification. Does that mean that that vine died multiple times and kept getting alive? I think you could look at that being the same thing with other covenants. So the old covenant, no one would argue that the old covenant was not conditional. If you do this, then this will happen. If you fail to do this, you will no longer be in the covenant and I will cut you off and you will essentially go to hell, right? So no one, not even the most diehard once saved, always saved person says that the old covenant was an unconditional covenant like they believe the current one is. They believe that the old covenant was a conditional one. You had to obey the covenant or you would be kicked out. Now, in that scenario, they were not kicked out if they didn't do one of the sacrifices. The sacrifices were there to maintain a covenant relationship. But there's no language in the Bible that says this language of them, ceasing to become a Jew because they had to wait for the Day of the Atonement every year. To have their sins forgiven every year at the Day of Atonement. It's not like the day before that, none of them were Jews. I think it was just a part of that covenant maintenance. I think another way to look at it would be, a marriage covenant. What if you were married to somebody and someone cheated? They broke the terms of that covenant. They cheated on you. Does that mean you immediately divorce because of that? Like that's the same thing as divorcing. And in order to be married again, you need to reconcile and ask for forgiveness. No, the covenant's still intact, even though it's been, the terms have been breached in that scenario. And this may be carrying the analogy too far, but I think it's an important way to think of this, but there is a situation where that person who, either the person who was cheated on or the person who did the cheating will not agree to, reconcile and figure it out, then the covenant can be broken, but it doesn't automatically break as a result of that. So no, I don't think it means that we keep getting unsaved and saved, but I do think that there is a point of reprobation and we need to take some of these passages seriously. I think a good passage to explain some of this is in 1 John 1, a couple different ones. And I like these passages because they express that tension between extreme calls to obedience that are uncompromising and these offers for forgiveness for the believer in both of these passages, which do not, which appear very close to one another in 1 John. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in 1 John 2, 1 through 6, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. And I think that is a great way to show the importance of asking for forgiveness for the believer in the context of a believer who is walking in the light, walking and keeping the commandments of the Lord. But even in that person's life, there are unintentional sins. There are little minute sins that they're doing. And let me talk about that a little bit, because I do feel like it helps to talk about myself a little bit in this. So for me, I'm a little further down the sanctification pathway. There are no major sins that I am willfully doing anymore. Nothing that people would say, oh, you know, if people, I always think of like Paul Washer or somebody saying, if you could look inside my head, you'd see all this vileness and all this stuff. And I'm always thinking, man, I don't think so. I think that if you're really walking this walk, you're doing pretty good. People can watch what you do all day and wouldn't, you know, have a scandal on their hands. And I think that's generally true of me. There's no things that I would be embarrassed for someone to find out about what I'm doing. I'm walking in the light. I am blameless in that regard. And yet, I know that I'm not saying I'm sin-free by any means, especially with regard to those unintentional sins. John Wesley talks about this a lot. You know, even when we're trying to do something good, maybe we're, doing some kind of alms to the poor or something, but there's pride in it, or, you know, there's these things that we're not entirely aware of. But I would say there even is those kind of intentional sins that, you know, the Lord is currently showing to me and saying, hey, you need to work on this issue. Like for me right now, it's like, you know, I know eating for pleasure is like something I'm, you know, it's not mastering me crazy, but it is something that he's got his finger on in my life right now and saying, hey, look, work on this. This is important. You know, there are major consequences if you don't. I mean, I'm hearing that. And yet I'll find myself having a bad day or doing whatever it is and then intentionally doing it, essentially presuming on his mercy with that kind of stuff. So even me, who I feel like is pretty far along in this, there's still willful sins, but I'm sharing that with you to see that I think a lot of you are probably like, Chris, that's not even like that big of a sin, you know? But to me, it is. To me, it is a willful sin that I am working on. It's harder when the sins get to a point where you can't exactly show, like express, like, if you do this, you will go to hell language in the Bible. I mean, I wish there was that kind of language with eating. That would be a lot easier to stop it. But I would say, let's go even one step further. What if, and I hesitate to say this because to me, this seems so foreign, like as a former alcoholic and being so free from it right now and knowing the extreme danger, if I went back to it, something I've completely been freed from. And so people always want to hear you say, but if you got drunk again, you wouldn't go to hell. And I'd say, no, probably if I went and got drunk again, I probably wouldn't immediately fall away. I might, though. I wouldn't be surprised if, because at this, knowing what I know now, knowing 100% what that means, I wouldn't be surprised if I dropped dead right then and went to hell. I mean, that's the kind of thing that could happen. But I think generally speaking, what people want to hear and what is probably true at 99% of the time, that if somebody who's in my position who has been freed for 3 years from the burden of alcoholism or whatever was mastering them, and they, you know, whatever, had a bad, something happened and they went back to it, if that person repented, and I mean repented, like fell to their knees and repented in such a way that they would not then do it again. Because it's not repentance if you repent about it that one time, but then you do it 2 weeks later. That's not repentance, because repentance, it means going the other direction and turning away. So that was something I was really confused about for so long in my life, as I quit drinking 150,000 times during that 10 years or whatever it was, because I called that repentance. And I remember thinking, I'm burned out on repentance, because I've repented 1,000 times, meaning I poured it down the drain and truly felt sorry about it and wanted to quit, but I didn't actually repent any times because I kept doing it. So is it repentance if you don't stop? And the answer is no. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, I believe that even there's mercy, but there has to also be genuine repentance. If you want genuine mercy, you need genuine repentance. You don't just get to keep on sinning willfully. You don't just get to keep on having your sin and go to heaven, especially if the sins were in question are the ones that are spoken of again and again in the New Testament as those sins of the flesh, that those that don't deceive yourself, that those who do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, how can you possibly expect to stand on the day of judgment if you're still doing all those things with those verses staring you in the face? Okay, I got well off track of our message here today, but I wanted to speak plainly about sins, especially as we have a particularly difficult subject about sin and these kinds of questions come up. So we have in the prayer here this request for us to ask God for the forgiveness of our sins. We've also seen some other passages like 1 John where it says that we need to do this. So the question is, does this mean that our future sins are not pre-forgiven? And this was hard for me to hear that wasn't true, because I'd heard it so much from people. I've got a couple quotes on the screen here from Charles Stanley and gotquestions.org that just say that blatantly. They say, he forgives past, present, and future sins. Got Questions says, God forgives all our sins, past, present, and future. And they go on to say, you know, nothing, not even our future sins will condemn us. And I remember back when I believed this, because all the teachers I listened to, Chuck Missler, always had some things to say about this. And he would talk about the third, fourth dimension, that different things, and, you know, Misslerism about future sin. So I totally believed it. But I remember trying to find a passage to either prove to somebody or myself or whatever it was that future sins were forgiven, and couldn't find it. And it didn't stop me from believing it at the time. But I just want to say that people do claim it. And I would say a lot of people, like gotquestions.org, which is a very Calvinist kind of organization, in their theology, that's true. Like, they can say that with just as plainly as they say it, because in Calvinism, that is true. It's not true in the Bible, but it's totally unquestionably true in Calvinism. Like, I would almost say it's the fundamental truth of Calvinism, that future sins are forgiven. Again, if we look at covenants, that's just not how covenants work. Well, certainly not in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was explicit. No one argues this. The Old Covenant was, if you do this, you will get this. If you don't do this, you won't get it. And if you happen to disobey the covenant, you will be kicked out. It was never, your future sins were not certainly pre-forgiven in the Old Covenant. Nor, again, can we look at the marriage covenant. You know, a marriage covenant comes with terms, you know. Don't commit adultery. It doesn't pre-forgive adultery. 2 Peter 1:9 says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So we do see the explicit talking about our past sins. Another one is in Romans 3:5, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this is generally what the early church believed, that when someone comes to salvation, they have a completely cleaned slate. They come to that, you know, pure. And as we just talked about, it doesn't mean that you're on this razor's edge, and if you do one thing, you're back off that slate. As we talked about, this is a abiding in the vine situation. You are in Christ, in him. He has all these blessings in his body, essentially. We have all the inheritance that he was given. We have his righteousness. As long as we abide in him, we have all these things. But we must abide in that vine. We must continue to abide in him. We do not want to be spit out of his mouth or cut off from that vine. We must abide in him because in him is salvation. In him is resurrection. He has all those things, but they're in him. And when you look at this as opposed to, you know, justification being this thing that, you know, happens to you apart from fellowship with Christ, and look at justification as you entering into him and abiding in him, and that's what justification is, being in him, then a lot of this stuff starts to make sense. Of course, your future sins are not pre-forgiven. This covenant is conditional. You know, what we believe as non-Calvinists, essentially, is conditional security. That's what salvation is talked about. There's a past, present, and future tense to salvation. As Ben Witherington III says in the documentary, Once Saved, Always Saved, that I produced, he says, you know, there's three tenses of salvation. That until the person has died, the situation has not been resolved. You know, you are probably elect. You know, I think that I'm elect. I can look into myself right now and say I'm in the faith right now, certainly. But I can't know that I will be tortured right before my death and deny the faith, like, you know, minutes before I die. I can't know that that will happen. I need to continue to endure to the end in order to be saved. I'm in the faith. I have all the promises of abiding in him. I have all the power and all the different things that you get as a benefit of being in the faith. But to know that my life will end with me faithful is something I can't know as long as you believe that there is free will. If you believe in free will, then what I just said is obvious. One good way to show that forgiveness is conditional, and in other words, that future sins is not correct, is the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. A servant is forgiven a massive debt, but later, because he refuses mercy to his fellow servant, the master reverses the forgiveness and treats the debt as it was owed again. This is evidence that forgiveness is relationally and conditionally maintained, not mechanically applied to every future failure. That also applies to our verse, and I think I've quoted it before, because it ends with saying, you know, Jesus, in case you missed the point, says, you know, after he delivers this servant to the torturers, he says, so my Father will do to you if you do not forgive each one his brother from his heart. Let's look at a couple arguments from people like John MacArthur or John Piper. What would they say to these hard verses that we're looking at in the Lord's Prayer, where it says that we need to ask for forgiveness? So we're just on that first part, ask for forgiveness. Why is the Bible telling us, not just here, but as we saw in 1 John and other places, why is it telling Christians to ask for forgiveness? That's odd, right? And if you're a Calvinist like Piper or MacArthur, it can't be what it seems to be on its face, right? It can't be that Christians need to do that because they have free will and they need to endure to the end. And that includes asking for forgiveness of sins. So what do they say? Well, MacArthur says that there are two kinds of forgiveness: judicial, which is kind of once and for all, past, present, and future, sins are forgiven at conversion. So once saved, always saved. That once you're forgiven, it doesn't really matter. You are totally going to heaven if that's happened to you. So that's one. That's the kind of forgiveness he's talking about. But there is a second one, which he calls parental forgiveness, and that's for restoring day-to-day fellowship with the Father. So in his view, believers pray, forgive me, God. Believers pray that not to get, you know, restored and to, you know, be in right relationship vis-a-vis going to heaven eventually, but rather they pray, forgive me, God, to keep communion and relational forgiveness, not a once for all verdict. So basically, you know, we say, God, forgive us and restore joy and fellowship. But what that means, and this is kind of insidious, because this idea of what he's saying here, this was like the core thing of the teaching that I sat under for so many years in so many different pastors. They would all teach basically this when they came to a hard passage. When Jesus taught an uncompromising view of sin, or when Paul said something uncompromising about sin that seemed to suggest that we needed to resist sin in order to go to heaven, the answer was always, oh, no, he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is if you do that sin, you might lose bonus points. And so you'll be like the least in the kingdom of heaven. And if you've ever loved your sin, that idea is just intoxicating. You know, you mean to tell me that I can continue to serve this master over here and love this sin, and the only consequence is I'll be least in the kingdom of heaven, not get any rewards, but still go to heaven? Like, that is an awesome thing. I can leave that church building being like, yeah, I feel good about that, pastor. Let's keep going here, you know? But that is so, what he's saying here is essentially a version of that, which is that it's all just about rewards. And that idea that all the hard teachings are just going to make you lose rewards is, it was such a damaging thing to it blinded me to so much of the Bible. And it really was that rewards thing that did it almost entirely. Piper's view says something pretty common for Calvinists to say whenever they encounter a hard verse like this. You know, if they encounter a verse that says, you know, drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, or, you know, you shouldn't lust after somebody or you go to hell, they would look at that and say, he doesn't mean that. What he means is that because Piper says that Jesus commands confession because forgiven people confess. They do not confess in order to be forgiven. So it's not what it looks like, he says. They're just saying that, you know, a true Christian, if you've truly been regenerated, you're going to want to confess. You're going to want to repent. And that's how you know that you're a Christian, is that you can see that you kind of want to. And the same thing basically for, as I said, drunkenness. Like, a true Christian won't want to get drunk anymore. Or they'll say something like this: no one's ever in such sorrow as a true Christian who's getting drunk. You know, they actually try to say that, you know, a good way to tell that you're really saved is that when you're getting drunk or you're looking at pornography, you feel bad about it. First of all, I would say not only can you not prove that's true, I think you can prove the opposite from Scripture. Scripture tells us in Romans that those who are not in the faith, they know what they're doing is wrong. And I would say the people that are homosexuals have such a high suicide rate in part because they know what they're doing is wrong and they feel shame and disgust over it. A lot of people feel disgust over this. And I think that's part of the consequence of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I would also say that when you say something like this, that a truly regenerated person won't want to get drunk, it's very confusing. It's like a smoke bomb and running away, because Piper certainly believes that true believers get drunk and true believers look at pornography. He doesn't believe that if you look at pornography, it means you were never saved. So what does he mean when he says, if you're truly regenerated, you won't look at pornography or won't want to? You have to ultimately come down to a matter of degrees. And this is what I think I've had to sort of really codify when people say this. Most people that believe some version of once saved, always saved, and specifically, they believe that the hard verses mean that a truly regenerated person won't want to do that. What they mean is they won't want to do it as much, and they should do it about 30 to 45% less than the world. More is better, but that's a good round number. Of course, no one would say it like that, but that's essentially what they mean. That a good way to know that you've truly been regenerated is that you don't want to get drunk or do whatever sin it is as much as the world. But recognize this, generally when this is said, it's said in order to get around a hard verse. And the best way to get around a hard verse is to sort of subvert the expectations of what you expect them to say. And the way that they sort of throw that smoke bomb in order to subvert your expectations is by saying it in absolute terms. So listen to what Piper says. Jesus commands confession because forgiven people confess. They don't confess in order to be forgiven. Well, that's kind of like, okay, I guess that's an answer. But then if you pressed Piper on that forgiven people confess, and you said, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean all forgiven people confess 100% of the time? And then Piper would be like, no, like, you know, I don't mean that all forgiven people confess. It's like, well, what do you mean? It would all come back to that degrees. It's like, you know, they generally would want to confess more than other people. Like, how much more? Like, what is that percentage that they want to confess more? Because if your answer to the hard verses is that, don't worry about it, you don't have to confess in order to be forgiven. I'm just saying that if you're saved, you're going to want to do it a little bit more than the world. If that's what Jesus meant by this, why couldn't he say something even remotely close to that? Because what you said is not what you mean. And when they say stuff like that, okay, I'm off this subject. Let's quickly deal with what the early church had to say about future sins. I have here a quote from Cyril of Jerusalem. This was written around 318 to 386, and those are his dates. It says, "The past wounds, therefore, of soul and body, God heals by baptism." In other words, past sins are healed when you get saved. Then he says, "Against future ones, let us one and all jointly guard ourselves." So let's be really careful about future sins, he says, "that we may keep this vestment of body pure, and may not for practicing fornication and sensual indulgence or any other sin for a short season lose the salvation of heaven, but may inherit the eternal kingdom of God, of which may God of his own grace deem you all worthy." Okay, let's finally shift gears to the second half of our passage, which says, "as we have also forgiven our debtors." So we already covered, "and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." So we also have to forgive people, but this idea that we have to forgive people in order to be forgiven, that sounds harsh to our ears, but listen to the various passages I can muster that say exactly this. So we've read some of these, but some of these we haven't. "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Matthew 6:14-15. Matthew 18:34-35, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of one does not forgive his brother from your heart." So he just got done basically saying, I'm going to send you to hell. My heavenly Father is going to do that exact same thing to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Mark 11:25-26 says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that," conditional, "so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not," condition, "but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Luke 6:37 says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." But certainly that last part, pardon, and you will be pardoned. So unconditionally, your pardon is based on will you pardon. Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I didn't think about that until this study, but that's essentially saying the same thing. Blessed are those that are mercy, that is, they have mercy on people, for they shall receive mercy. Is that not saying the same thing that we've been reading? Matthew 7:1-2 says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." I would think that's a little bit of a stretch, but not really, because the judging and being judged aspect there and it being measured to you. So a little bit on the fringes of this meaning, but I think it's close enough to be included. Matthew 5:23-24. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." I mean, think of how backwards that is to the modern sensibilities. You know, they would say, you know, pray to God, you know, pray to God. And God's saying, don't pray to me. Go forgive that person, and then come and pray to me. That's the order that needs to happen here. I mean, that certainly suggests that what we read before is true, right? If God's saying, don't even pray to me until you forgive somebody. So it's pretty similar. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So that last part, you need to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So very, very similar in concept. Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Again, bringing both of those concepts together. So we know that Paul, for example, took this to heart. I mean, you can't explain the Ephesians verse or the Colossians verse any other way. He's forcing these two ideas together. Our forgiveness of others tied to God's forgiveness of us. Hebrews 12:14-15, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." This one in Hebrews 12 is here to show the mechanism of how unforgiveness can lead to falling away and not going to heaven. This is clearly, you know, his burden here. He's saying the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That means see to it that you don't miss heaven. And then what does he bring up? The root of bitterness, which causes many to be defiled. Certainly, if you do a study of the word defiled in the Old Testament, you'll say you can't be defiled or that abomination and then go to heaven. And the bitterness is causing that. We see that in other places too, by the way. You know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That too, also, lest you give the devil a foothold. I mean, that's pretty serious. So the anger actually opens doors. I would argue that in this situation, it's a root of bitterness. It can grow. It doesn't happen immediately. It's something that grows over time. And 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother from whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we read that and be like, you know, I mean, I know Jesus tells us to love our enemies, but he doesn't really mean that. He just probably said that so that we would, you know that we couldn't be all that good or something like that. But again, it helps to know that the early church didn't see it like that. They were like radically like, look, I am going to forgive my enemies. If somebody slaps me on one cheek, I'm going to give them the other cheek. I'm going to work to not be bitter towards this person because my reading of the New Testament says that he's very, very serious about me forgiving people. And he doesn't seem to say that it matters if they have, you know, righted the ship and, you know, had repentance. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is what's in my heart, and I need to forgive people from my heart. And that is the clear and consistent teaching of the New Testament. It's uncompromising. And if you were in the early church, or I would suggest if you believe that Jesus meant every word that he said, and certainly Paul meant every word that he said, then that's how you would live too. And you would be freer for it. It's not better to like hang on to bitterness. It's not a better life to not forgive your enemies. I mean, that's absurd. You know that's not true. But you might not know that there's refreshing at the end of your repentance if you actually forgive people. And again, I'll reiterate, don't let anyone steal your treasure. Your treasure is fear. These verses are, I think, intentionally harsh. They're intentionally in your face so that you will have fear for the first time and have a reason to turn from your unforgiveness and recognize that, like, you can't go back that way. You need to find a way to capture those thoughts and to forgive. And we're going to talk about a little bit how to do that later on. I've got here a long quote from Cyprian of Carthage in 252 AD. It's a really good quote if you want to pause the screen, but we're running out of time. So let's just jump right into how do we forgive? So first, what is forgiveness and what is it not? Forgiveness is a heart decision made before God, ideally, not an agreement with the offender. Forgiveness does not mean that you agree with what the person did, or excuse or minimize the harm that it caused. It does not mean that you reconcile with that person. The person doesn't even need to be present or aware that they have been forgiven by you. Forgiveness does mean that you release the debt from your heart. Matthew 18:35 talks about forgive from your heart. You surrender any justice or vengeance to God. And I know a lot of this sounds a little bit easier said than done. It's like, well, what does it actually mean to forgive somebody? I mean, I got something really severe that they did to me, etc. How am I going to forgive them? Just by saying the words, I forgive them? So I think that there are at least two aspects of this. One is the kind of forgiving that you need to do on a big scale. Like, you know somebody that you have strong unforgiveness for. It may even be like your chief sin in your life is your unwillingness to get rid of this unforgiveness. So there's that kind of thing. And then there's also sort of the day-to-day stuff where you keep those roots of bitterness from defiling you, from even springing up. So there's all day, you know, there's going to be somebody that does something to you that gives you an opportunity to start that root growing. But that's, you've got to sort of nip those in the bud on a daily basis. But then you've got those ones that have grown, not just from a root, but they're a tree in your life. You've got those. And so I think that you might be the kind of person who can just be like, that's it. I'm going to do it. I forgive them. And you find a way within your heart, because I think that that's part of it. It says in your heart. So you may know how to forgive them. I mean, I could give you some tips and tricks. It's not my forte, quite honestly, but I do have some things to say about this. The first is something that my wife, when she was doing some counseling, and I talked about this in a previous episode, I think it's one of the anger episodes, one of the early ones, and I did a much more better treatment of this. But basically, there was a situation she learned in counseling that you would write on one side the things that that person did to you, or the way that it impacted you. How did that person hurt you? What they did or said or failed to do? And then, you know, how that made you feel? And on another column, write sort of consequences of that sin, the things that it did to you. And then a third one is, and probably the most important one to me, is the ways that that caused you to sin, because that's kind of a, you know, an interesting aspect of this. Yes, they did bad to you and you were innocent of that, you know, wrong. But as a consequence of that, it caused you to sin in your own way. And write down what those sins and failures, acknowledge your sin in this paper here too. Then what I like to do is take that paper, flip it over, and write a prayer to God, asking to help you forgive this person, that you forgive them, that you of your own free will forgive this person, et cetera, whatever you got to say, write it as a prayer to God. And then they teach to cover it all with a red pen, as if, you know, signifying covered by the blood of Jesus. And so I think the reason it works is because it's like something that you did, and you can say, I forgave that person. And I also think that God honors something like that, where you're really trying, especially if, I believe that the key part of that is the repentance. You know, it's interesting when Jesus talks about the children, he said, the one who causes one of these little ones to sin, it's like having a rope tied around his neck and thrown into the sea, or whatever he says. One who causes one of these little ones to sin. We don't think about that. The little one is sinning in that story. Someone did something bad to that kid, and as a consequence, the kid sinned. And I think that that's what Satan does in unforgiveness. He gets us to sin with this. We've seen it throughout this whole thing, the sin of unforgiveness. Certainly that's on this list. We've opened up doors to Satan, maybe even huge doors, maybe even like demonic doors in our life because of our unforgiveness. It says right there, you know, that don't let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. I also think it helps to know that our real enemy here is Satan. And Satan is probably, you know, whoever you're trying to forgive, they're currently either being deceived by or were harmed by someone at the instigation of Satan's temptation. And this is all part of a cycle that Satan is doing, trying to get people to hell. And they're a victim in some way too. Yes, they made their choices and everything else. I also think it does help to recognize the severity of hell. I like to watch the hell testimonies because it helps me to know that that's not what I want anybody to go to, not even my worst enemy, that the second anybody can see, this is where they will be for eternity, in the utter unacceptability of that in their eyes, and the wishing that they would have done everything different and everything else. That becomes a different way to think of this whole thing. The Bible says to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. You know, that's the person who, you know, think of that, your torturer, the person who's torturing you to death. The Bible says to forgive them. I mean, if that's not your enemies, I don't know who else is. And so the Bible says to pray for them. It's hard to hate who you're praying for. And I say, not just pray for them, oh God, please fix them because they're awful. Pray for their good. Pray for their healing. Pray for their salvation. Pray for blessings that you would want yourself. You know, why this matters. Forgiveness is non-negotiable in the Christian life. So one of the things we've been saying here is that this will help you spur to try to figure this out. Maybe my suggestions about how to forgive people aren't going to work for you. Maybe you've got to find your own path. But I would say it's non-negotiable. It's time. The consequences that we've learned are severe. You can't not deal with it. All right. I wish you all the best. You can go to vineabiders.com. That'll take you to the Substack, where you can subscribe to the email list and get notifications when the live streams go live. You can also check out Vine Abiders wherever you get your audio podcast. We are live on YouTube every other Wednesday. And thank you guys for checking out. Also check out the new book, The Deformation by Chris White on Amazon, on Audible, and leave a review if you liked it. And we'll see you next time. Bye.